It's right out of John's Gospel. It's in the 8th chapter. It's one of the central stories of that gets to the heart of who Jesus is and what Jesus is seeking to do. It's about a woman who was caught living outside of the law. I mean, it wasn't as if there are things that were happening in and around her that were suggestive of things. It wasn't like people had heard certain rumors or there was gossip that was flying around that maybe this person was somehow outside of the boundaries of what was expected of somebody who would follow God. This woman not only was not following God, but she was caught in the very act of adultery. It couldn't be more clear than that. It couldn't be any simpler than it was. And there were people, and you can't fault them. I mean, they were a little bit troubled by who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing and the way that he was behaving. And so these people want to put an end to it. And so they grab this woman. They know who she is. They know her reputation. They go and they find her and they grab her. And they bring her and they drag her out in front of Jesus. And not only do they bring her out in front of Jesus, but they bring her out in front of Jesus when a whole lot of other people who had started to follow him were gathered. And they don't ask it in an honest way. They ask it in order to trap him. They come out and they ask him in a way that's really mocking him. "Oh, Rabbi," they say, "teacher. You who claim to know so much about God, you who claim to know so much about God's law, you who has this following and this gravity and this attraction with people, if you know so much about God, tell us, what must we do?" This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. She was caught outside of the law. And you know, Jesus, we've heard your command on Scripture. You know that the law says that she must be stoned to death. She must be killed. It's very clear. It's pretty cut and dry. There isn't any room to wiggle out of this one, Jesus. But what would you say? The law says that she should be stoned to death. The law says that she should be killed. But what about you? What do you say? And Jesus gives an answer that's going to define who he is, not just as a rabbi, as a teacher, but as God. Don't miss that. Don't miss his answer and just say, "Oh, that's just what Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, said once upon a time." Hear this as the word that comes from God. Jesus gives the experts in religious law, those who spent their whole lives and they devoted their lives to follow him. He gives them an answer that's going to offend them. It's going to offend them in a way that's going to stir a lot of anger. But even worse than that, the way he answers, it's going to convict them. I mean, they knew the law backwards, forwards, top to bottom, inside out. They knew everything about the law. They knew everything about the law that God had given them. They knew everything about the oral tradition of the law. There wasn't anything about God's law that they did not know. They knew it so incredibly well. And Jesus looks at him. And he looks at this woman. He says, "Have at her. She's all yours. If the law says to stone her, then I guess that's what the sentence must be. But be careful. Because those of you who are without sin, those of you who have lived a perfect life, those of you, the only way that a person could stand right before God was in order, they had to follow the law, the letter of the law. They couldn't miss it by a beat." Jesus says, those of you who have lived without any sin, those of you who have a slate that is clean, those of you who on your own conscience can claim to be sinless, Jesus is saying something that only he could ever fulfill. He's the only one in that group that could live by the standard he just set. Those of you without sin, you cast the first stone. If that's the cost, then that's the cost. If that's the penalty, that's the penalty. But be careful. It's a slippery slope. And it says, starting from the oldest one that was there, the one who would probably have the most prestige, that would be the most well-known, one by one, they drop their stones and they leave. And Jesus, the Son of God, God in flesh, looks at the woman and says, "Where, dear woman, have your accusers gone? Are any of them left? Is there anyone that stands here that has any fault to hold against you? Is anybody left?" Not one. Jesus says, "Neither do I accuse you. You've been set free. Go and sin no more." It's an incredible story. It's an incredible story that we use as a backdrop as we continue on this series that we started just last week. This series that started the week after Easter when a lot of us are maybe coming back to church for the very first time, and maybe we're starting to trust it. Maybe we're saying, maybe this is going to be the year, or maybe it's time. Maybe things have happened in my life in such a way that I just need to start fresh or to start new. But you're also here maybe with a little bit of hesitancy. Because if you're going to be honest, the church maybe hasn't been so kind to you. If you're going to be honest, maybe something's been done to you or said about you in the name of God, and it doesn't seem very godly. In the name of Jesus, in the name of your best interest, but it just doesn't feel that way. Time for us, to all of us, maybe as a refresher or maybe for the first time, to start fresh with the church. And this is preventive maintenance. This isn't because of anything that's going on at Hope that we're sensing. But it's good to remind ourselves, and it's good to remind those who may be with us for the first time. It's good to remind ourselves what guides us and what guards us from going off the rails. Because I think from the outside looking in, I think a lot of people who may have a bone to pick with Christianity, who may have a bone to pick with the church, look at it and say, the church is nothing more than a bunch of people who are joyless hypocrites. A bunch of people who see a whole lot of fault in a whole lot of people and seem to have no fun at all. And if that's what the church, if that's what the church is, if that's what the church means, if that's who Jesus is, to be honest, I'd rather not have any part of it. And can you blame them? I mean, if God and Jesus are the same person, and if God and Jesus are love, and God and Jesus have come to demonstrate and to give their love, and if those people who claim to be Christians, which we do, and we follow God, which we do, then why does it seem that so often the most judgmental people in the world are sometimes the people who claim to be the most religious? That there seems to be a disconnect. There seems to be a gap that exists. And I know that there are some of us that hear this and say, yeah, but we need people to know what's right and what's wrong. I mean, there's good and there's bad. There's in the law and there's outside the law. And if we don't tell them, then who is going to tell them? And yes, most definitely, there is a place and there is a time to correct people in love. But you got to know that almost always comes in the midst of a relationship, doesn't it? I mean, imagine that you are out on the street, or imagine your kids are out on the street, and they're doing something that's wrong. I guess maybe I'm speaking from experience, because I have two small kids. And your kids are out and they're doing something, they're screwing around. And imagine somebody that doesn't know a thing about them would come up to them and start yelling at them for all of the things that they're doing. Do you think they're going to listen to that person, or do you think they're going to be freaked out of their mind and never want to get close to them again? They're going to run away. They're going to go, Dad, Mom, there was this mean person who said all these awful things about us. Tell us we don't have to. And we'd say, well, how awful is that person? Yes, there is a place to correct, and there is a place to instruct, and there is all of the issues that we have in the world have right and wrong. And we need to know what the Bible says about those things. But the way we apply them, the way we live them out, the way that we interact with the world and the culture around us, it has to be with love. Because if you want, I mean, we exist as a church to bring Jesus Christ into the world around us. And if that's ever going to happen, we need to make sure that people know that we're not just pretending, we're not just acting, we're not just being like a hypocrite who plays a character on a stage, which the word literally means. We can't just pretend or act to love people. We need to really love them. We need to love the world around us because you know what? That's what God did to us. Because just as Jesus says to the experts in religious law that day when they had dragged the woman who had been caught in adultery, all of us, at one point, and daily, simultaneously, we're sinners and saints. None of us can do it on our own. We all need a Savior. Thank God for Jesus Christ. And the Bible reminds us that while we were still far away, God sent His Son into the world to die for us. But so often we take that grace, that freedom that's been given to us, and we use it as an excuse to beat other people up with it. I remember some years ago when I was doing youth ministry, I was living in Fargo at the time, and there was a volunteer that worked on our team, and she was one of the most wonderful people I think I've ever met. And there was one day where she was teaching some kids, and she said something that I didn't agree with. Heaven forbid you don't agree with me. She said something, I didn't agree with it, and so in front of other people, I challenged it. And she was the tactful one in the relationship. And so we got into another room and she said, Jeremy, I need to ask you a question. Was the correction you gave me for my benefit or was it for your benefit? That one hurt. Is the judgment that we send out to the world sometimes for the benefit of for the world or is it for the benefit of ourselves to make ourselves look better? Because often that's where judgmentalism, it comes into play. Sometimes we want to cast an opinion on other people so that we'll look better ourselves. That's what was going on with the Pharisees when they got it wrong. That was what was going on with the experts of religious law in the story. And unfortunately, it's what happens all too often in the world around us. Is that when the people who don't know Jesus look at the church, they don't see any attractive qualities to it. I mean, John 3:16, the most famous passage in all of Scripture. John 3:16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that anybody who would believe in him would not perish, but they would have eternal life." That's the promise. That's the only reason God sent his Son into the world. He didn't send his Son into the world just to give a lot of good teachings and perform a lot of great miracles. No, he sent his Son into the world for one exclusive purpose, which is what we celebrated on Easter, to die on a cross, to be raised to new life, and in that resurrection, his Spirit would be given to us that nothing could separate us from. And that was for all people. John 3:16, for God's love the world. It goes on though. Read it in your Bible. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but rather to save it. God didn't send his son into the world to tell the world how awful the world was. God sacrificed and sent his one and only son into the world to open up a doorway, to open the doors wide so that anyone who could hear the message of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would be saved, would receive life. It's the last thing that Jesus says to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, you want to know what the mission of Lutheran Church of Hope is? It's based on this scripture verse. Our mission is to reach out into the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. It's based on Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where Jesus, just before he ascends into heaven, he says to his disciples, "Therefore, go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I've taught you. Love them the way that I've loved you." Luke puts it a different way in Acts chapter 1. Jesus in Acts chapter 1 says, "And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." It's interesting, at the time of Jesus, the center of the world that they thought was Jerusalem. That was the religious, that's where the temple was. That's where people would make their pilgrimage to come and be in contact with the presence of God at the temple. And Judea was the region around Jerusalem. It was the Jewish world. It was the most important place in the world. So Jesus says, "You're going to be my witnesses, telling people about me in Jerusalem, the center of it, in Judea, in the region around it." And then he goes to Samaria, which we know has kind of a sketchy reputation. And even, Jesus says, to the ends of the earth. Even into the areas and into the places that you've never even heard before, which to them would have been terrifying. They didn't know what gods existed out there. They didn't know what beliefs existed out there. They didn't know what kind of people would exist out in those corners of the earth that would threaten them. But Jesus says, "That's where I'm calling you." It's where he's calling us too. Sometimes we have a good way of convincing ourselves that if we invite the person down the street to come to church with us, that we've done our duty, which is great. Please do. And there are people who live on our street that Bridget, my wife, and I are trying to invite them all the time. They're the people that are on our mind. Who do we know that we'd love to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? We have those people. But we also know that God's calling us into other places as well. To the places where people don't think like us, don't believe like us, don't follow the same things that we follow. It's in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus gives this sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest recorded message that Jesus, instruction that Jesus gives to the people. And at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives something that's called the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are those who thirst. Jesus is talking about the blessings that come from being in a relationship with God. That the blessing comes not in your current circumstance, but in the fact that you have a God who trumps all circumstances. And Jesus follows the Beatitudes, and he goes to this incredibly well-known statement. It's what Karen read for us just a short time ago. Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 13. Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? No, it'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot as if it were worthless. You're the light of the world, like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everybody who is in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." We know that We can recite that. Even if you're new to church, you've probably heard that before. But to practice it, it's interesting to know. The time of Jesus, salt had very specific purposes, functions. It was something that was valuable, something that was necessary. Salt had a purpose to it, had a property to it that would preserve things that were perishable. If you had food that would not keep, they didn't have refrigeration. If you had food that you wanted to keep that would sustain you, you would pack that food in salt so it would not spoil, so you could keep it. Well, now it makes a little bit more sense why Jesus would say this, doesn't it? You're the salt of the earth, Jesus says. You have this message that's been given to you, the message of Jesus Christ. That can preserve people. People's life have merit and value. Our life this side of heaven is perishable. You're the salt of the earth. Salt was also used to season, to bring taste, to bring spice. In a world that can somehow and sometimes feel as if it's so mundane and there's nothing new. I mean, Solomon even said that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Is there anything new under the sun? I mean, time just comes and time goes. You do the same thing day after day after day. Where do I find any type of meaning in life? You're the salt of the earth, Jesus says. You bring spice, you bring life, you bring joy. Salt also has the ability to keep things afloat. We know that. We've seen that. There's buoyancy that comes in salt water. Jesus says you're the salt of the earth. You keep people afloat when it feels as if they're going to drown. This last 2 weeks here at Hope, it's been a heavy week, couple weeks here at Hope. In the last 2 weeks, we've had 7 funerals at Hope. Following Easter, 7 funerals. And it's like the rhythm of doing these funerals has become almost like a daily basis. Like we do one and we prepare for the next. We do one and we prepare for the next. And there's so much of that around. You see so many people that are so riddled with sadness and mourning that thank God we have a hope that's bigger than death. There is no situation in life that makes you feel as if you're in a free fall more than when you lose somebody that you love, especially when it happens tragically. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You hold people up when it feels as if they're falling. You're the light of the world. Think about what does light do? Light gives guidance. When you're in a room, in a place that you've never been before, how would you ever find your way if there's no light? It's the light of the world, Jesus says. You give direction to people who are seeking it. You're the light of the world. John puts it this way in the beginning of his gospel, a light that would shine in the darkness, and no matter how dark the darkness feels, it has no defense against the light. You bring light into a dark room, it has no weapon for it. No matter where you go, Jesus says, you bring this light, you bring this hope, you bring this joy, you bring this purpose, you bring the one thing that the darkness can't contain, and that's the message and the promise that comes through Jesus Christ. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. Let your light shine. Let it shine in a way that everyone would see your good works that have been given to you by God, the God who created you. You don't take a light and hide it under a basket. No. I'm going to let it shine. Do what you do. You are who you are because God created you to be salt, to be light. Just on Friday, my in-laws came, and they're going to be here for a week. And in our house, when my in-laws comes, that means one thing, and that means that we get projects done at our house. I am completely inept when it comes to home improvement projects. I missed that gene so bad it's not even funny. So my father-in-law can do anything. Give the guy two sticks of gum and a paper clip, and I'd be scared what he could do with it. And so when they're getting ready to come, they're like, well, make a list and anything you want done in the house, and we'll try to tackle it when we get there. So I'm writing on the list, like, let's get a third story on our house. That would be cool. So they come, and they drove 600 miles on Friday. Roseau, Minnesota, you spit in a good wind, you hit Canada. That's how far north it is. And they come down, and in the back of his pickup, he brings mulch, and he brings black dirt, and I think that's his way of telling us that heaven is that close to Canada. It's bringing some of that to us. And it's interesting, you know, in the back of his truck, he has the mulch, he has the black dirt. He also brought a table saw, two toolboxes. I asked him, why two? He says, well, you don't have one, and you got to do something. True enough. I was thinking about that. I was thinking about it yesterday. I was thinking about how easy it would be for my father-in-law to come and to look at my wife and say, hey, that's your own fault. You married the guy. Or even maybe how much easier it would be for my father-in-law to start working on the projects that we want to get done and hand me the tools. Say, it's your mess. You figure it out. I'll hint about it, but you start doing it. And to have him sit back and relax and make fun of me and point out all the times and the places that I did the wrong thing, and to maybe gossip to my mother-in-law and to my wife to say, man, this guy doesn't, he just doesn't get it. He doesn't have a clue. But that's not what love does at all. It's no different in the church. I mean, you think about it. The world, all of us, we have a list of things that we'd like to get done. And all too often, we don't know the way to get it done. And sometimes, not even well-meaning, sometimes there are people in the church and say, well, you made the mess. Good luck with that. I mean, that's your problem. That's your sin. That's your mistake. That's your screw up. I'm just going to sit back here and watch you sit in the mess that you made. Or to kind of throw criticism at us. And then while we try to make sense of everything and we fumble around and we screw up, to laugh or to gossip or to point it out for everyone else, to make ourselves look better by pointing out their weaknesses. That's not love. Love is demonstrated in a God who entered in. A God who calls us to follow him, to be salt, to be light, to be in relationship, to go out into the ends of the earth, to share the gospel, the only thing that can transform a human life, to share that love with the world around us because it's been shared with us. This is what Paul's talking about in Colossians chapter 3. Paul's writing a letter, an incredible letter, to a group of people who are trying to find their way, trying to figure out what does it mean to be the church. And Paul tells him, he says, you know, don't forget you need to forgive one another, and you need to be humble, and you need to be gentle with one another. Remember to forgive each other because the Lord forgave you, Paul reminds them. But Paul says, above all, clothe yourselves with love. Let that be your guiding light. You want to know how to interact with the world around you? You want to know how the church should interact with you? It's love. There's no greater force in the world than loving people the way that God has loved us, which he gave everything so that we might find life, so that we may be transformed, so that the old would pass away and that the new would come. It's this love, Paul says, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. This is what the church is called to do. This is the invitation that God gives us through his son, Jesus Christ. He says, you want to make sense of the world? Do what I did. Enter in. Don't be joyless hypocrites. Be loving messengers who carry salt and who carry light. That's what I love about this church. That's what I love about the last 2 weeks, is that everybody who comes in, somehow they experience it. That even in the midst of the despair, there is a hope that's pervasive. Because it's love, which lasts forever.